please turn your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3. As you turn there, I want to just remind you of a couple things. First of all, I want to remind you of our Wednesday evening prayer meeting. I know many of you are serving during this time or doing other ministries in the church, but at 6:15 every week at the farmhouse, so the buildings at the northwest corner of our property, in the community room, a group meets together to pray for different things in the church. And so if you have the ability on a Wednesday evening to be a part of that, I encourage you to consider that. It's a great ministry, and just we recognize the importance of prayer in all that we do for God's favor and just asking His continued blessing on us. And then I also just want to remind you where we are here in the book of Philippians. We're here in Philippians chapter 3. And remember, we've been talking about the story of redemption. Paul has been telling us different aspects of the story of our salvation. He's talked about our conversion, and he's talked about how all of our confidence must be in Christ. He's talked about justification and sanctification and glorification. He comes in verse 10, and he says that go back a little bit earlier, maybe verse 9, he says, I want to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but instead that righteousness that comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. And so his audience might have had, as they're listening to Paul talk about this righteousness that they have, this righteousness from Christ, they might have been asking the question, okay, well, does the fact that I have Christ's righteousness mean that I'm perfect now, that I don't need to continue to press on in obedience? I have all the righteousness that I need. I don't need to worry about any more righteousness. I don't need about growing in that righteousness. Well, Paul is going to correct their thinking here in verses 12 through 16 that we are looking at together by God's grace this morning. So if you're able to, would you stand with me this morning in honor of God as we read his word? Paul says in verse 12, reading from the English Standard Version, not that I have already obtained this, that is the resurrection, or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. You may be seated. May God encourage and strengthen us through the reading of his word this morning. Heavenly Father, as we turn our attention to the study of your word, as we look at verses 12 through 16 of Philippians chapter 3 more closely, we would ask that you would protect us from distraction this morning. We recognize there are literally thousands of things around us that could distract us, things within and without. We pray that you would protect us from the distractions of our hearts as we worry, as we think about what we're going to be doing later today or this week, or things that have happened last week. Protect us from those distractions. Protect us from the distractions of even things around us. We pray for the distractions. You protect us from the distractions of technology. Help us to have our hearts attuned to you this morning. These are hard truths and deep truths that we're looking at this morning. So please help us to understand what you're trying to communicate in these verses to us, and that our hearts would be transformed, that we'd become more like your son, Jesus. We pray it in his name. Amen. I've written and rewritten the introduction to the sermon more times this week than I would like to tell you. There's a lot going on here, but I want to begin this morning with a question that I hope kind of hones our focus on what Paul is trying to communicate here in these verses. And my question is a question that I often had when I was a kid, something I thought about every now and then. And the question is simply this: do I have to sin? Or maybe put it a little more positively, is it possible for me, if I'm a Christian, is it possible for me from like 11:01, we're doing good on time, Mike, good job. 11:01 now you're all going to know it's my fault if we go over. There's a lot here, okay? From 11:02 on a Sunday morning until the moment that I die, be that 11:05 this morning or whenever the Lord decides or whenever he returns, from the rest of whatever life I have left, is it possible in this moment now, for the rest of my life, for me to never sin again? Is that possible? Some church history have said yes. I sent out these notes to the elders. I sent out the notes to the elders and the staff kind of midway through the week and kind of see if there's any feedback or any kind of red flags. And Neil Gerber sent me back a story. He said, this text reminds me of a story of the young man who asked his pastor, who's about to baptize him. He says, after you baptize me, will I never sin again? And the pastor said, well, for that blessing, I'm going to have to hold you under a lot longer. So it's going to take a while. Some, thanks, Neil, that was a good, did not expect that to land that well. Some have argued in church history that it is possible for us to live a life free from sin and in kind of a state of some type of perfection. Some of you may have come from some Methodist backgrounds that taught this or some Anabaptist backgrounds. Some of the Apostolic Christian Church teach some version of this, is my understanding. They teach that we can reach some state where we don't have to struggle with sin any longer. John Wesley, the father of Methodism, admitted that Christians could still have weaknesses or make mistakes, but he said they could escape voluntary sin. They could do everything from a heart that was motivated by love of God and love of neighbor, that a person could reach that state. He said that Christians don't have to sin. In fact, some Methodists kind of temper it down a little bit and say, well, we can reach the end of the inner battle against indwelling sin. Well, I don't know. Maybe that's true of Methodists, because I look around at you Baptists, I don't think that's true, okay? And I've known too many Methodists to believe that that's true for them either. We still struggle with sin, don't we? I'm significantly less optimistic. And I think this text is a powerful argument against those who believe that we've arrived where we need to in terms of perfection, or at least even perfect devotion to God and his holiness, which is the biblical standard of perfection. In fact, this passage, Paul says, look, I've not yet arrived. I haven't yet obtained the prize for which I'm striving. I haven't reached a state of glorification yet. So that presents us with a problem. If we haven't yet arrived at the prize, does that mean we have to do something to earn it? Or does it mean that even after we've kind of reached some state where we could earn it, we could lose it? If we're having to strive to get it, does that mean if we don't keep striving, we lose it? You see here, we have these two problems, two paths, and neither seem biblical or practical in terms of how we live out our lives. Very few of us, I think, would make the claim that we've reached some sort of state of perfection. And if we do believe that we've reached some state of perfection, well, that presents us all sorts of heart problems. We're going to struggle with arrogance, potentially, or hypocrisy, or legalism. As we say, well, perfectionism, I define it these ways, and these are the things I do, and those other things, no, people don't have to do them because I can't do them. And so if we believe that we've arrived, then that presents us with some very significant heart problems. In fact, it presents us with a great amount of fear as we continue to see sin in our lives. They say, well, maybe Christ isn't united with me. Maybe I'm not loved by God. But then on the other hand, if we don't believe we've reached that state yet, do we believe that we're in this constant state of danger and worry if we haven't reached where we need to reach? We can struggle with fear, with doubt. The answer is found in this text between these extremes of wrong thinking. What Paul describes here is something we call perseverance. And we're going to look at that word perseverance in more detail as we come to verse 13. But I want to make a statement that might sound a little bit provocative, but hopefully as I explain it as we go through this text, it'll make more sense. Here's the main idea that I want us to think about together this morning. Perseverance, again, this is a word we'll talk about more later what it means. Perseverance, not perfection, is necessary for salvation. And it's certain because of Christ's work. I thought about wording this a little bit more provocatively. In short, I was just going to say, perseverance is necessary for your salvation. And I thought, oh boy, that's going to create all sorts of questions right off the bat. And I don't want people spending the whole time distracted by these questions. But so I gave you a little bit more, but hopefully this is still a little bit provocative. You need perseverance. If you do not have perseverance, you are not going to be in heaven. Because all believers have perseverance because they're united with Christ. Perseverance, not perfection, is necessary. It's required for salvation, not justification, but final salvation and glorification. But, and the good news is that perseverance for those who are in Christ is certain, not because of your work, but because of Christ's. Now, as we look at verses 12 through 16, we kind of see this structure. We see kind of an A, B, A, B, C structure. So A, I haven't arrived. B, I press on. It's verse 12, then 13 and 14. A, I haven't arrived. B, I press on. And then C, here's how we handle disagreements in this area. So let's look first here at the dangerous doctrine of perfectionism here in verse 12. So look at verse 12, and let me read it here again. It says, not that I've already obtained this, and again, that this is a resurrection that he just talked about. Not that I've already obtained the resurrection and all that accompanies the resurrection, glorification, the state of perfection, or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ has made me his own. Now, as we look at verse 12 and the dangerous doctrine of perfectionism, I want to structure this around three words that we encounter in verse 12. They're all words that relate to grabbing. It's kind of hard to see it in the ESV because they translate some words a little bit differently than I might. Let me read the New American Standard. He says, not that I've already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which I was also laid hold of by Christ Jesus. So you see three kind of grabbing actions there. I haven't already obtained it. I've already grabbed it, but I press on so that I may grab it. I may lay hold of it for that which I was also laid hold of, grabbed by Christ Jesus. There's a Greek word that occurs three times here in verse 12 that we're kind of organizing everything around. It's the Greek word lambano. It means to take or to lay hold of something. And we see it three times. Two of the times, it's a little bit of a different form. It's kata lambano. It has this greater intensity, so it's like to seize and lay hold of something. So three words here, or three uses of this word. I'm going to structure our thoughts around each of these uses of this word. The first thing I want us to see is Paul's current state. The first use of the word that I want to point your attention to is at the beginning of verse 12. He says, not that I've already obtained it, not that I've already grasped it, or I'm already perfect. So he says, right now, in my current state, Paul is saying, at his first use of lambano, I haven't yet obtained the resurrection. In fact, the tense that he uses here describes a completed action. He says, I haven't yet been made complete. There's this state of perfection, and I'm not in it. I haven't obtained the goal of the resurrection and all that goes with it. In January this year, my oldest daughter and I ran the Houston Marathon together. I did not want to run another marathon in January of this year, but she was going to run it, and I thought, boy, any chance you have to trap your daughter for 3.5-4 hours next to you while you talk to her seems like a good opportunity. So we did that. And we went before the race. We went to this expo where they give you the bag of all the stuff that you need for the race and all these advertisements for different things. And normally at those races, oftentimes you get the most important part of any race, and that is the T-shirt. And so I'm looking around for the t-shirt, and I see this lady who's kind of helping run the expo, and I said, excuse me, and there's no t-shirt in the bag. And she says, well, you have not finished the race yet. And I said, this is very embarrassing. You make a very good point. I will wait for my t-shirt. You know? At this race, you didn't get the t-shirt until you cross the finish line. They want you walking around some Houston Marathon shirt when you quit at mile two. Paul is saying, look, I haven't crossed the finish line yet. My current state is a state where I haven't finished the race. Now we're going to talk more about this in 2 weeks, Lord willing, when we talk about the new body and glorification. This is something that he yearns for. As he writes in Romans 8:23, not only creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. But that's future. It's not right now. So Paul's current state is not a state of perfection. Now, why does Paul care? Well, apparently what was happening is there were some people in Philippi who were teaching some form of perfectionism, some sort of teaching that was saying, look, maybe it's through following the Jewish law, maybe it's through some other means, but you can reach some sort of state where you've arrived. And Paul, at this point of the letter, says, look, you need to understand, you haven't arrived. If you think that you have arrived at the fullness of where you need to be, you are sorely mistaken. Is Paul saying that just because people who are walking around talking about how perfect they are kind of annoying? No, they are, but no, that's not why. It's because there's a huge spiritual problem here. A failure, there can be a failure to see one's ongoing need for God's grace if one believes that one's arrived. There can be a hypocrisy. There can be fear when you see sin. There can be legalism, as we've talked about already. So Paul recognizes, look, this is a dangerous doctrine, and I need to let them know this is not the right way to think. And so he says, I haven't lambanoed. I haven't grabbed hold of this yet. My current state is a state where I haven't been perfected. Now, the second thing I want you to see here in this verse is Paul's current action. Paul's current action, number two. He says, I haven't already obtained, I haven't already lambanoed it, but I press on to make it my own. And that make it my own is the Greek word katalambano. I haven't seized it yet. So right now, because I haven't yet arrived, I'm pressing onward. This doesn't mean that he's doubtful that he will, but it means the conditions required to obtain the prize haven't been fully realized yet. So my current action is one of pressing on. We'll talk more about this in the second point. It says I'm going to keep on pressing on. And then the third thing that I want you to see here in this verse then is Paul's current confidence. So he said here in verse 12, I haven't obtained it yet. I haven't received it. I haven't grabbed it. But I press on so that I can grab it, lay hold of it. Number three, Paul's current confidence. Paul's current confidence. He says here in verse 12, I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Literally, what he says here is, Christ, I have been grabbed by Christ. I've been seized. I've been obtained by him. So he says, I haven't grabbed this yet. I haven't obtained it yet. I'm in the midst of pursuing it. But Christ Jesus has grabbed me. Do you see the beauty of that? You have been seized, snatched, obtained, grasped by Jesus Christ. And Christ's grasp of his children is not a weak grasp. I was reading some studies over this past year about, you know, different ways to gauge your health. And I noticed that one of the things that some people talk about in terms of gauging your health is your grip strength. They're talking about different ways to test your strength. And this is all very scientific. I saw it on Facebook. And it said one of the ways you can test your grip strength is by just like hanging from a bar. Not hanging out at a bar, hanging from a bar. Okay. So one night, the family, some of us in the family, we put up this little chin-up bar, and we saw how long we could hang from this bar. And some family members cheated, but that's, you know, that's some other type of strength, I guess. But imagine if we all in the church said, you know, we're going to have a contest. We're going to see who can hang from a bar the longest. We all kind of got around and started hanging from these bars. And some of us would last a very short amount of time. Some of us might last a little bit longer. Some of us would last a very long time indeed, and we'd all be very jealous of them and so forth. But what would we all have in common? At some point, we would all fall. None of us have perfect grip strength. But Jesus' grasp is infinitely strong. He has a grip that is stronger than tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, or sword. Who has a grip that is stronger than death and life, angels and rulers, things present and things to come, powers, height, and depth, anything in all creation? Jesus' grasp on you, beloved, is perfect. As Jesus would say in John chapter 10, as he talks about his grasp and the grasp of his Father, he says in verse 27, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish." So those who have received eternal life from Jesus Christ, those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ, will never perish. Hear that very carefully. They will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. His grip is perfect. You say, well, maybe someone can't grasp and seize me out of his grasp, but maybe I can jump out of his hand. Well, are you one of the things in all creation? Well, if so, you are not powerful enough to leave the hand of the Father. Don't fail to hear Paul's caution here, though. He has this great confidence in Christ, but he doesn't believe that he's arrived yet. So, first application is this. If you think you have arrived in terms of perfection, talk to me afterwards. Or talk to your wife or husband or friend afterwards and say, do you think I've arrived? Be honest with me. Okay, less honest, right? At the same time, the application for us is this. If you think sin doesn't matter, once saved, always saved, the warning here is real. So, well, once saved, always saved, so what I do doesn't matter. That's not what Paul says here. Paul seems to think that perseverance is very important, necessary for eternal life. Philippians chapter 1, Paul would say this, "It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise to the Father." There is a expectation that Paul has. He says, look, my expectation is that for those who are in Christ, there's going to be continued sanctification, and the day of Christ, it will be made blameless. But it's related to perseverance. So as we come to the end of the first point, we see this idea of perfectionism is dangerous. Perfection and believing that we have arrived at some sort of state of blamelessness, we've arrived where we need to be in terms of the end of the Christian life, that is a dangerous belief for us to have. But at the same time, as Paul corrects against perfectionism, he gives us a solemn warning. Perfection isn't necessary, but this thing called perseverance, oh my, it is necessary. Genuine believers fight the good fight. Which brings us to verses 13 through 16. Let's talk about this, the delightful doctrine of perseverance. the delightful doctrine of perseverance. There's three questions I want us to ask of these verses, and here's the first one. Number one, what is perseverance? We use that word perseverance. Well, it's what's being described here in verses 13 through 16. That's what he's mentioned in verse 12. I press on. Let me give a couple definitions that some people have given of perseverance. Lewis Burkhoff in his Systematic Theology says this about perseverance. He says it can be defined as that continuous work of the Holy Spirit in the believer, by which the work of divine grace that is begun in the heart is continued and brought to completion. So, what happens? So we've talked about already, we place our faith in Jesus Christ. God in his kindness draws us to himself. We respond with repentance and faith. Remember, we've talked about this. But as that happens, and as God has given us new life, as the Spirit resides in us, there is evidence of that. Go back to the 17th century, the Second London Confession of Faith, one of the greatest documents the Baptists have ever produced that we copied from the Presbyterians, says this about perseverance. It says, those whom God has accepted in the Beloved, called, sanctified by his Spirit, and given the precious faith of his elect, these, and those who are in Christ, can neither totally nor finally fall from the state of grace. But they shall certainly persevere to the end and be eternally saved. And you say, what about all the trials and temptations that we face? Well, it goes on and says this, though many storms and floods arise and beat against God's children, yet they shall ever be able to take, yet they shall never be able to take them off that foundation and rock, which by faith they are fastened upon. Notwithstanding, through unbelief and the temptations of Satan, the sensible sight of the light and love of God may be for a time clouded and obscured from them, yet he is still the same, and they shall be sure to be kept by the power of God unto salvation, where they shall enjoy their purchased possession, they being engraved upon the palm of his hands, and their names having been written in the book of life from all eternity. In other words, there are going to be times where God's light is obscured, even in the life of a genuine believer. But because we are in Christ, nothing will be able to separate us from his love, and we'll continue in the faith. You say, well, you know, I've seen people seemingly walk away. What do we do with people who've walked away from the faith? Does that mean they were never saved? We'll talk more about this next week as we talk about those who've fallen away. But the reality is this, just like we can never look at someone's heart right now and see whether or not they're truly a believer, so we can never look at the heart of a person who's fallen away and know that they're truly not a believer. But we do know this, based on what Paul is saying here, but it's what all of Scripture tells us about the presence of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. If a person is walking in unrepentant sin and yet they are a believer, they're going to be one of the most miserable people on the planet, because it's contrary to who they are now in Christ. The true believer is not going to be able to joyfully walk in rebellion against their God. You see how this is different than this, just the expression, well, once saved, always saved. Now, as we talk about the perseverance of the saints, it also affirms that a believer can never lose their salvation, but once all saved, always saved kind of contains this unbiblical understanding of the nature of the Christian life. It implies that holiness is optional. Perseverance is a choice. But no, perseverance in passages like this, we see these are absolutely necessary. It takes seriously the idea of the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. It takes seriously Jesus' words in Matthew 10:22, the one who endures to the end will be saved. We persevere because we are born of God and kept in Christ. Beloved, John would say in 1 John 4, 7-8, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone, this is key, anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Paul would say in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, says, may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. We see there a progression. So the person who has been converted, the one who's been regenerated by God, is going to have a new heart. And what does this new heart do? It loves. Who does this new heart love? It loves the Father, and it loves the Father's children. If you have a heart that doesn't love the Father, if you have a heart that doesn't love the children, what does that tell you? Well, then you don't have a new heart. We understand by God's grace that we've received this new heart, and a sign of that new heart is love, a love that continues to abound more and more in love for God and his people. There's a great illustration that John Piper gives in his book, Come Lord Jesus. He's talking about the story of Solomon. Remember the story of Solomon where there are two women come before him and they say, look, there's this baby. Her baby died, so this baby's mine. The other one says, no, this is my baby. Her baby died. And what does Solomon say? He says, well, we're gonna cut the baby in two and you each get half. And one of the mothers says, sounds like a fair deal. And the other mother says, no, just give her the baby. And he says, well, that woman is the true mother. Now, did her comment make her the true mother? Or did her comment reveal that she was the true mother? What revealed it? The same is true with perseverance. Perseverance doesn't make us a Christian. Perseverance reveals that the heart transfer that's already taken place within us. You're at a cross-country meet. I went to many cross-country meets, and there's these, hundreds of kids running by you, and you're right next to this parent, and this parent starts screaming the name of their child. They start screaming and cheering for this kid. You don't say, well, you know what? You yelled loudest for this kid. They're now yours, right? You're at a soccer game, and you see a flagrant foul committed, and you have a pretty good idea who mom is in the stands, right? You don't say, well, you seem most upset by this flagrant foul. You know what? We're going to go ahead and make you mom. No, it reveals the heart and the love that is already there. And the same is true with perseverance. Sanctification doesn't earn our glorification. Sanctification reveals the work of God that comes from his regeneration and justification. Now, here's the second question then. How do we pursue the prize? How do we pursue the prize? There's three things I want you to notice here as we look at verse 13. He says, brothers, again, I do not consider that I've made it but my own, but one thing I do. He's going to say the one thing he does in verse 14 is I press on. Now, how does he press on? Well, the first thing I want you to see, how do we pursue the prize? The first thing, notice this, it's with forgetfulness of the past. With forgetfulness of the past. He says, forgetting what lies behind. Now, Paul had quite the past. That's a very brazen thing for him to say. What does it mean to forget the past? Well, Greek is very complicated here. It means to not remember it anymore. It means to no longer bring it to mind, to not recall information about this particular matter. So that's what Paul is saying here. Look, in terms of walking and living the Christian life, I don't consider the things that have happened in the past. Now, again, Paul has had quite the past. Can you imagine being the Apostle Paul and walking into a community and someone coming up to you and say, I know who you are. You're the guy that's responsible for my mother no longer being with us. You were part of the group that sentenced her to death. Or you're part of the group that imprisoned my brother for years. It's your fault. Now, that's a pretty brazen thing for Paul to come into a community and say, hey, guys, I've got an idea. Let's just forget the past. Here's what this doesn't mean. Forgetfulness of the past does not mean we neglect the grace of repentance, does it? 2 Corinthians tells us about the grace of repentance in chapter 7. Paul says, I rejoice, in verse 9, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. And so we want that salvation, that deliverance, the fruit of godly repentance. And he talks about the characteristics of godly repentance. He says, this godly grief has produced in you, this fruit, an eagerness to clear yourselves, indignation, fear, longing, zeal, punishment. You've proven yourselves innocent of the matter. So if we're saying, I want to forget what lies behind, I need to press on, I need to follow this doctrine of perseverance, I need to press on, the first thing I need to do is to forget the past. That doesn't mean not repenting. It doesn't mean a person comes up to us and says, look, remember you stole $20,000 from me. I say, hey, you know what? I forget what lies behind. I'm pressing on, brother. You know, that's not what this is saying. We continue to demonstrate the fruit of repentance. It also doesn't mean, what this does not mean is we say, well, I no longer struggle with sin. That sin was past, and so I no longer struggle with that. No, we say, look, I recognize that sin is not just in the past. Galatians 6:1, Paul says, Paul doesn't say, look, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness because they are way weaker than you, does he? He says in Galatians 6:1, he says, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one of you looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. So it doesn't mean when we say we're not going to be mindful of the past, we're pursuing the prize by not being mindful of the past, it doesn't mean that we fail to experience the fullness of repentance and the fruit from repentance as we think about the people we've wronged. And it also doesn't mean we're arrogant as we think we can't still fall into sin. But what it does mean is this. It means that sin no longer defines us. It means that it's our union with Christ that is the basis of our identity. We continue to have confidence in Him. We believe that all the truths that Philippians 3 has told us about ourselves. Paul says, you know, I've counted all things loss in verse 8. They're rubbish. I want to be found in Him. So this is what Paul says about himself. So you ask, Paul, who are you? He doesn't say, I'm the guy that was circumcised on the eighth day. He doesn't say, I'm of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. I'm a Pharisee of Pharisees. I was a persecutor of the church. He says, no. And he doesn't also let those things weigh him down. Oh, I was a persecutor of the church. And so he says, okay, I believe that who I am is what Philippians 3 tells me about myself. I am in Christ. I have a righteousness that's not my own. I don't have a righteousness that comes from the law. Right now, presently, I have a righteousness that comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. And that faith is living out through me. I'm knowing Him and the power of His resurrection, even in the midst of suffering. That's who I am right now. That's what mindfulness or forgetfulness toward the past means. The enemy comes to us and says, you're a liar. You're a thief. You're an adulterer. There's no way that you should have the gall to present yourself as a human being, much less as a Christian. It is arrogant for you to think that you can walk in obedience to God because of who you are. I know, the enemy says, and our flesh says, I know what you've done. I know where you've been. And you can fool everybody else around you, but I know. Who do you think you are to call yourself a child of God? That's not the way to live the Christian life. We say to the enemy, yes, I have been all those things and worse. But I press on. I repent of my sin. I acknowledge my sin. I'm transparent about my sin. But I press on, not on the basis of those things, but in the confidence that I believe that what Christ has said of me is now true. And so I'm pressing on by God's grace in this new knowledge of who I am. There's confidence, not condemnation. I'm not arrogant. I'm not flippant about my past sin. But rather, I worship God who has removed my sin as far as the east is from the west. Now, I think this is, by the way, one of the dangers of the therapeutic culture in which we live, isn't it? There's identity is based on something besides Christ. There's some sort of, and sometimes it's some sort of sinful identity, right? Sometimes we take a sinful behavior and we give it some new therapeutic name and say, well, you know what, I'm this, so I don't have to walk in obedience, you know. I'm an introvert, so I don't have to show hospitality. We might have different capacities, and certainly there might be things, fruit of our past, or even physical things we struggle with that affect our capacity. But we don't have to be crippled by past sin. Sometimes people refuse to move on, and they continue to identify themselves with a sin struggle. You know, I'm a gay Christian, right? Well, you might still struggle with same-sex attraction. It might be a lifelong battle. But brother and sister, it's not your identity, is it? I forget the past. Those things don't define me. I identify myself now in Christ. So how do we pursue the prize? Well, the first thing is with forgetfulness of the past. And then what's the second thing? Well, with straining toward the future. He uses, again, that lambano, kata lambano, seizing language. He says, I strain forward to what lies ahead. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, he's going to say in verse 14. He's straining toward the future. If you're in Christ, holiness is not optional. Sanctification is not a thing that the super spiritual nerds do, right? It's to live as Christ, to die as gain. It's a mantra of all we do. 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all in the glory of God. And we do this with confidence in Christ. So we pursue the prize with forgetfulness of the past, with mindfulness, straining toward the future, and with confidence in Christ. He says, I press on, verse 14, toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And then he goes on, and he talks about ways that we handle disagreements regarding this doctrine. So that's the third question I'd ask here. So how do we handle disagreements? How do we handle disagreements regarding this doctrine of perseverance? But Paul gives us some really wise counsel here in verses 15 through 16. He says, let those who are of us who are mature think this way. Now that word mature is the same word that we encountered in verse 12, where he uses it and we translate it perfect. So let those of us who are perfectly mature think this way. So the way that he's just described, that's how to think about the Christian life. I'm pressing on towards a goal, towards a prize. I'm forgetting the past. I'm straining toward this prize. And I'm doing it with confidence in Christ. He says, I want you to think that way. And then I love his just pastoral wisdom here. You know, on some doctrines where people disagree with Paul, he's very strident when he says, look, there's no room for debate here. If a person thinks differently about the gospel, let him be accursed. You know, there's zero room for disagreement here. But that's not what he says about this understanding. He says, look, I'm trusting God's continued work in those of you who are genuine believers. He says, let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. That's a great principle sometimes for you when you're disagreeing with someone about some sort of doctrinal issue. Not in a smug way. Well, I just pray that God reveals the truth to you when you become as wise and perfect and mature as me. But say, you know what? I believe this is what Scripture is teaching us here, brother. But, you know, I'm just going to pray that God will reveal it to us if we're thinking anything that we shouldn't think on some issues. There's a very sweet amount of grace here. May God reveal that to us. And then, how do we handle disagreements? We continue to persevere. Look at verse 16. No matter what, whether we agree or disagree, on some of these issues. Let us hold true to what we have attained. That's his confidence. The true believer, the person who's actually been redeemed, been given a new heart, is going to continue to hold fast to Christ. You must persevere, dear brother or sister. Perseverance, living out what we've already obtained by God's grace, is absolutely necessary for salvation. If a person comes, and we're going to talk more about this next week, but if a person comes to a point where they say, you know what, I no longer have a desire to love Christ, I no longer have a desire to walk in obedience to him, but I prayed some prayer when I was 6 years old, and so I know that I don't have to worry about those things, that's Paul saying, look, that's not the right way to think. There's a very real danger that you're not in Christ. And Paul says, look, I haven't obtained it yet. The Christian life from now until the moment we die is a life of perseverance. The Christian life begins how? It begins by us recognizing, of course, as we've talked about the story of redemption, it begins in eternity past, but in terms of our experience of it, it begins in a moment where God in his grace reveals to us our need for a Savior. And maybe that's you this morning. I pray that if you've not placed your faith in Jesus Christ for eternal life, even now, God would be revealing that need to you. You'd see your need for the gospel and believe in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation. But the Christian life then continues. It continues through perseverance. That new life that we have received doesn't just lie stagnant. The Spirit continues to grow, to shape, to prod, so that God can do whatever is necessary to prepare us for eternity. Paul says, I haven't already obtained this. I'm not already perfect, but I press on to make it my own. Because Christ Jesus has seized me, he's obtained me, he's made me his own. Perseverance, not perfection, is necessary for salvation. And it's certain because of Christ's work. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the good news that the gospel is ours in your son Jesus. And now as we think about this text, we pray that you would, within our hearts, create a deeper love for you. We trust that in your kindness, you will convict us of sin. You will expose those areas of our life that are characteristic of who we used to be and not who we are now. We pray, as we think about forgetfulness of sin in the past, we pray that if there are our sins that are present in our lives, the continuing sin for which we have not confessed and received your grace and the grace of others, we pray that you would give us the courage and the ability to do that. We pray that in your kindness you would help us to also strain forward to what lies ahead, to do whatever is necessary to obtain the prize that you give to all of your children, eternal life. We pray this in the name of your son, Jesus. Amen.